Now, as we come around our time in the Word of God, I'll invite you to take your Bible and turn to Matthew chapter 6. Matthew chapter 6, and we're going to look at verses 25 to 34. Matthew chapter 6, verses 25 to 34. This morning for another week, and I hope it's okay, I want to continue on the theme of Thanksgiving. The theme of Thanksgiving, ever since we had our Thanksgiving service a couple weeks ago, you have told me how much you were blessed by that. Even those churches that joined us on the night mentioned how much of a blessing it was. And so it prompted my own heart to continue thinking through how Thanksgiving, gratitude, really is inseparable to our Christian life. Of all the people on the planet, we are to be the most thankful. And as we saw last week, thankfulness is really the key, the link to our sanctification. You show me somebody that's pursuing holiness with fervor and earnestness, I'll show you someone who's thankful, and vice versa. If we were more grateful, I think we would be more holy. I mean, after all, he who is forgiven much will what? Love much. So following that, this morning, I want us to continue that theme by considering thankfulness as the key or link to contentment. You got that? I want us to think about thankfulness as the key or link to contentment. That is, really, if you show me someone who is thankful, I'll show you someone who is what? Content. So thankfulness is the key to contentment. And we'll see that here in the words of our Lord here in Matthew 6. So let me read it for us, starting at verse 25, and I'll read down to verse 34. Jesus says, "For this reason I say to you, do not be worried about your life as to what you will eat or what you will drink, nor for your body as to what you will put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They do not sow, nor reap, nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not worth much more than they? And who of you, being worried, can add a single hour to his life? And why are you worried about clothing? Observe how the lilies of the field grow. They do not toil, nor do they spin. Yet I say to you that not even Solomon in all his glory clothed himself like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which is alive today and tomorrow is thrown into the furnace, will he not much more clothe you, you of little faith? Do not worry then, saying, what will we eat, or what will we drink, or what will we wear for clothing? For the Gentiles eagerly seek all these things, for your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. So do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will care for itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own." Now, obviously, as we kind of just parachuted into these words, you would have recognized that this is part of what we call the Sermon on the Mount. From Matthew 5 to at least to this portion, even into chapter 7, this is a sermon that our Lord spoke. And he spoke it about a year and a half into his ministry. I know if this is Matthew 6 and begins at 5 and you think, wow, this is early in Matthew's gospel, that this must have occurred early in Jesus' ministry. But actually, Matthew's not interested in chronology. If you want chronology, go over to Luke. Matthew's a bit more thematic. And so this is a year and a half into Jesus' ministry. And here he is describing what a Christian looks like. That's the Sermon on the Mount. The Sermon on the Mount is all about not how you become a Christian, but what a Christian looks like once you become one. You understand that? It's very important you understand that. If you know the Sermon on the Mount, there's no way anyone can live the Sermon on the Mount if they're not a Christian. I mean, just on those commands there that we just read, it's like asking a dog to fly. It's not going to happen. You need the Holy Spirit. But as I said, this is a year and a half into his ministry. A year and a half, he has been preaching, going from town to town, obviously signs and wonders, announcing that the kingdom is here. And really what's very important for understanding the context of the Sermon on the Mount, and why I think he kind of paused, if you will, in that year and a half mark to preach this, is because he has been debating head to head with who? The scribes and the Pharisees. For that year and a half. And he'll continue to debate the scribes and the Pharisees. But for a year and a half, he's been debating the scribes and Pharisees on the question of who is actually going to be in the kingdom. One of the key verses in the Sermon on the Mount is chapter 5, verse 20, if you want to have a look at it, just to, again, to get the context here. Chapter 5, verse 20, Jesus says, "For I say to you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven." And that would have been a shock to everybody that heard that. Because if there was anybody that they would have thought would have entered the kingdom of heaven, would have been the scribes and the Pharisees. I mean, these were the so-called biblical people, the lawful people. I mean, they dotted every I, crossed every T. And Jesus said, no, your righteousness needs to exceed them. And exceed there has the idea of not having more, but actually the word exceed actually has the idea of having a whole nother kind. Sure, they had a righteousness, but it was a righteousness of their own. They established their own righteousness. And Jesus says, you can't establish your own righteousness. You can't work your way to heaven. That's what the scribes and the Pharisees were doing. You have to have a whole nother kind of righteousness. So all of that to say, just quickly, everything Jesus says here in chapters 5 and 7 is really the marks of true Christianity. If you want to know what a true Christian looks like in his character, if you want to know what a true Christian looks like in his conduct, it's the Sermon on the Mount here. This is what you might call the Messiah's manifesto. Here Jesus is the Messiah, he's the Christ, and here is his manifesto. This is on how you and I, as subjects of the Lordship of Jesus Christ, are to live. And from chapter 5 to chapter 7, this is our character, this is our conduct. Now, with that background, when we get to chapter 6 here, and specifically verses 25 to 34, you would have been right if you thought that the subject Jesus is addressing here is anxiety or worry. A number of times he mentions it, even in a command, three times he says, do not worry, do not worry, do not worry. And so you could say that Jesus is tackling here the issue and really the problem of anxiety, the Christian and the problem of anxiety, or the Christian and the problem of fear or being fretful, which we know is a problem, right? We know that anxiety, worry, fretfulness, fear, it is no respecter of persons, Christian or non-Christians. Even as Christians, we do get anxious. We do get fretful and fearful. None of us escape anxiety. But if you look a bit closer here, more specifically, and really the clue to the overall subject of these verses is at the end of verse 34. Have a look at that again. At the end of verse 34, you read there Jesus saying, "So do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will care for itself. Each day has enough." And here's the clue to the whole section, trouble of its own. So yes, it is addressing the Christian in anxiety, but broader, it's the issue of the Christian and how you deal with trouble. How do you deal with trouble? In real sense, Jesus here is giving us a worldview on trouble. You got that? We live in a world of trouble. You want to know how to cope with trouble? You want to know how to handle trouble? In fact, every Sunday, I thought about this, every Sunday we come here, God is giving us a worldview on trouble, right? Everywhere we open up the Bible, it's giving us a worldview on trouble, how to deal with life and how to deal with trouble in life. Again, the world is full of trouble. Jesus himself said, in this life you will have what? Tribulations. Job said, as the sparks fly upward, man is born for trouble. I mean, it's just axiomatic. This world is full of trouble. Ever since Adam and Eve plunged us into trouble, we've had trouble. Trouble is everywhere, whether it's the trouble of terrorism, the trouble of the threat of war, a global financial crisis, some natural disasters, and we've had bushfires of late, volcano eruptions, New Zealand, then we have floods. There's trouble at work, perhaps. There's trouble at home, trouble with your spouse, trouble with your children, trouble in the streets, trouble at the church, trouble in our government. I mean, we could go on and on, can't we? Trouble is everywhere. There are so many things that potentially bring anxiety into our lives, aren't there? And listen, that's not even addressing the troubles of those close to you. I mean, you have your own troubles and the world's troubles that bring on trouble to you. But then those who are close to you, those troubles are then compacted with your troubles and becomes a huge burden on your back, aren't they? You carry their troubles. You carry their worries. And at times it just seems too much. The compounding troubles of everyone in this life are just all too many and all too overwhelming sometimes. And you have to ask, and perhaps you do ask, well, I can't cope. I don't know how to deal with it. Well, this is what Jesus is addressing here. The Christian and how to deal with trouble. I mean, it's no wonder that Solomon said in Proverbs 25:12, he says, anxiety in the heart of man causes depression. Anxiety in the heart of man causes depression. It literally, in the Hebrew, says anxiety weighs a person down. That is, it becomes a burden. And some of you understand that. Some of you might have that right now. The trouble in your life is a huge burden in your life, and it's just weighing you down. But that's most people in the world, isn't it? I mean, even us, we're not immune to trouble. We all struggle with anxiety. And yet, the point here is that Jesus is making is that as Christians, listen, very important, as Christians, we are to handle trouble differently. You got that? The world is full of trouble, and the world deals with trouble, but the Christian deals with trouble in a different way. There is a distinctive way that Christians deal with trouble. And this is what Jesus is addressing here. I mean, yes, the world worries, but listen, we don't. You got that? Trouble comes, the world worries, trouble comes to us, but we don't worry. That's the gist here. If you want to not often fall asleep at this point, you can. But that's the gist here of what Jesus is saying. In fact, Jesus, you would have noticed, commands us not to worry. How many times? Three times. Now, once would have been enough, right? But three times Jesus says, do not worry, do not worry, do not worry. And it's interesting that there's a different nuance between every time he says it. Now, the first two times, rather, are the same. The third time is different. Now, it comes out in the English, do not worry, do not worry, do not worry. But in the Greek, it's interesting where the first two times where he says, don't worry, it's a simple command that says, stop it right now. The implication is that you're worrying right now, so stop it. The third time he says, do not worry, the nuance is, don't ever stop. Don't ever start worrying, rather. And the implication is, okay, you're not worrying right now. Maybe you're in a season where it's bliss and you're happy and there is no trouble. But wait for tonight, wait for tomorrow, wait for next week. There's trouble. But don't even start worrying. And we're all somewhere in there, right? We're all in one of those two categories. We're either worrying right now, and the command is to stop worrying, or we're not worrying right now, but there will be an opportunity to worry, so never start. Does that make sense? Again, that's all of us. We are either worrying right now, so stop it, or one day we might have cause to worry, so never begin. That pretty much covers it all, doesn't it? Stop your worrying right now, never begin to worry, ever. This is the solution to trouble, Jesus says, and the solution comes in his command. But the question might come, but why not? Why should we as Christians not worry? And you may immediately say, well, because Jesus says so, right? And that's true. Jesus says commands, not to worry. I mean, he's the king. He's the Lord. And he says not to worry. I better not worry. And you would be exactly right if you said that. The Lord Jesus commands us never to worry, and that should be sufficient. But he actually goes further and explains why we shouldn't worry. He actually, I love this. This is the goodness of Christ, and you could say condescending to us and looking into our eyes and helping us with this. What he does actually is paint a portrait. He actually paints two portraits here in these verses. He paints a portrait of someone who does worry, and he paints a portrait of someone who doesn't worry. He gives you the contrast. He lays them out. He lays out a portrait of someone who worries. That's the world. And then he lays out a portrait of someone who doesn't worry. And that's the Christian. There's two portraits here. He shows us in two very clear pictures. One, the person of anxiety, the person of worry. And then the opposite of it. That is the person of what I would describe as the antithesis of worry, and that's contentment. Question this morning for all of us is, which picture are we? What portrait are we? Are we one that worries, or are we one that is content? And I want to give you those two portraits this morning. There's really two sermons here, and so I'm squeezing them into one. So buckle up. We're going to go through this fast, and well, if we're having too much fun with the one, then we'll stop and pick it up next week. But we'll try to get through both of them this morning. But here's the first one. If you're taking notes, this is the portrait of worry. And I want to give you seven marks. These are seven marks that Jesus gives us here of someone who worries. Here's number one. This is the person who worries. Number one, he's mindless. He's mindless. You say, what are you talking about, Todd? Well, I actually get that from the word worry. The Greek word for worry is merimna. Merimna has the idea at its base meaning of someone who is divided. Someone who doesn't think straightly. Doesn't think accurately. That's why I say he's mindless. He's all over the place. I think you know what I'm talking about. Someone who is anxious can't think straightly. If you're worried about something and somebody's talking to you, you're not what? You're not listening to them, are you? You're all over the place. That's what I mean by mindless. To give you a biblical word, it's double-mindedness. Someone who worries is double-minded. And obviously you know so many verses in the Bible that says we are not to be what? Double-minded. But that's the nature of worry. The nature of worry is distraction. The nature of worry is confusion. In fact, our English word worry comes from an old English word, wirgan, which means to choke or to strangle. Isn't that interesting? That's what worry and anxiety do to the mind. It strangles us. It becomes of no use. That's why I say we're mindless. We can't think straightly. Number two, following mindless, here's a second mark of someone who worries. They're thoughtless. Not only mindless, but they're thoughtless. Not just an absence of thinking straight, but an absence of thinking biblically. Not just an absence of thinking straight, but an absence of thinking biblically. Look at verse 25. Verse 25 says, for this reason, or you might paraphrase it, this is why I tell you. This is why I tell you, for this reason. Well, what reason are you talking about? Well, you go back up to verse 19. Look at verse 19. Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but store up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in or steal, for where your treasure is, where your heart will be also. And then you jump down to verse 24. No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and wealth. And there, here it is, verse 25. For this reason. What reason? Well, that reason. I say to you, do not be worried about your life. Again, it's thoughtlessness. It's thoughtlessness. You're not just thinking straightly. You're not thinking biblically. That's the point here. Someone who's anxious is not thinking biblically. I mean, verse 25 says what? Isn't life more than food and your body more than clothing? You're not thinking. You're not thinking straightly. You're not thinking biblically. You're mindless and you're thoughtless. Let me move to a third mark here. Just progressing. You're senseless. Not just mindless, not just thoughtless, but you're senseless. This is an absence of sense. This is, and by sense, obviously we have five senses, but really it's the whatever sense it is in the list there, but sight. Because look what he says in verse 26 and verse 28, twice. Look, look, look. What is he saying? Look around you. Look around you. Look at the birds. Look at the lilies of the field. What's his point here? Are they taken care of? Are they doing okay? Do they seem to be anxious? Do they seem to be worrying? I mean, if you look around, God's protecting them. God's providing for them. God's... That's the point. And he puts it on us where he says, life and body are more than what? Life. So there's God's protection. And then he says, look, see how he clothes them? That's God's provision. I mean, God's in charge. How do we know God's in charge? Well, we know it from specific general revelation. That's what the Bible says. But his point here is just look around. You can see it in general revelation. He's in control. He's in control of the rain. He's in control of the birds. He's in control of the lilies. He's in control of everything. And by the way, this is the point. This is why Jesus says you're senseless, because you're not thinking straightly. You're not thinking biblically. You're not looking around. Because at the root of all this, the root of why you are anxious is that you have little what? Thank you. You have little faith. That's the issue. You don't understand God's providence. You don't understand that God is in absolute control of everything, including our lives. Aren't you more worth more than all this? The point here is that someone who understands that God is in control is someone who what? Doesn't worry. Someone who understands and believes that God is in control is someone who does not worry. So mindless, thoughtless, senseless. Number four in our little list. Godless. Or you can even say Christless, because the point here is that if you worry, you are acting just like who? You're just acting like the Gentiles. I mean, this is a real indictment here. Look at verse 32. These things dominate the thoughts of the unbelievers. I mean, what is he saying? If you're worrying, you're just acting like an unbeliever. Wow. You're godless. You're Christless. Acting just like them. And then on top of that, number five, you're careless. You're careless. Look at the end of verse 32. But your heavenly Father already knows all your needs. And this is a follow-up to the senseless. I mean, you're not looking around. You're not believing. And you may have some understanding that God is in control, but you have an absence of perspective on that. Your heavenly Father already knows all your needs. If your heavenly Father knows all your needs, then why are you worrying? That's the point. That's why I say you're careless. I could put any word in there, I guess, but that's what I came up with, careless. There's an absence of perspective on this. And then you're powerless. Number six, you're powerless. Look at verse 27. Can all your worries add a single moment to your life? I mean, you might have a different translation in terms of adding a cubit. And the idea in that translation is, can you grow anymore? Absolutely not. But in some of the other translations is, can you add a single moment to your life? Can you extend your time any more than what God has already allowed? And the answer is what? No. Your life is in God's hands on all your needs and on your your timeline. So that's why I say you're powerless. Why would you worry? Because you can't add a single moment into your life. Because, you know, you might think, well, if I just had more time. You don't know that. You're not in control. And then number seven. And we've already mentioned this, but I just want to reiterate it because this is the issue here. You're faithless. You are faithless. And so there's an absence of trust. There's an absence of faith. Look at verse 30 again. This is the root issue here. And if God cares, again, look around. If God cares so wonderfully for wildfires, and does he? Yes. That are here today and thrown into the fire tomorrow? Will he certainly care for you? Why do you have so little faith? This is a huge indictment to all of us, me included. I mean, if we are anxious right now and we hate it, and if we ask some spiritual surgeon, as it were, to cut us open and get in there and pull out the tumor of cancer of worry and replace it with something. Or actually, let me stick with that for a moment. To pull out the cancer of worry, what would that be? Oh, there it is. It's unbelief. The root of our anxiety, and you know what? You may not have ever thought about it that way. In the words of Jerry Bridges, you know, anxiety is a respectable sin. Oh, we all worries. And we're in the country of no worries, mate. Right? The root of anxiety, the root of worry is unbelief. You of little faith. And again, he's talking to Christians here. But this is the portrait of someone who is anxious. They're mindless, they're thoughtless, they're senseless, they're godless, they're careless, they're powerless, and they're faithless. You understand now the seriousness of anxiety? John Wesley says, I would no more worry than I would curse or swear. That's how he put it up there. I mean, we all know we wouldn't curse or swear, but he put anxiety up there with that. This is a serious issue. And we rarely make it a serious issue, is it? But Jesus is making it a serious issue here. This is the portrait of someone who worries. But let's flip this around. This flip this around, and just in two verses, he paints the picture of contentment. And that's verses 33 to the verse 34. Here in verses 33 to the 34 is someone who does not worry. And you say, well, what does that person look like? What does the person look like who knows and believes that God is in absolute control of everything? Because as I said, that's the issue, isn't it? That's the demarcating line of someone who worries and someone who doesn't worry is the issue of faith. Right? Someone who's at peace, at rest, who's happy, blessed, in a word, content. So let's paint him. Let's paint her. And again, I have seven marks here, seven characteristics. And the first one, again, if you're taking notes, is that person is steadfast. He's steadfast. Look at verse 33. What's the first word you see after but? Seek. You see that? Seek first the kingdom of God. Paraphrase that. Seek the kingdom of God above all else. Listen, instead of being double-minded, you'd be what? Single-minded. There it is. Seek first. And seek here has the idea of devoting with serious effort, striving for, aiming at, trying to obtain, wish for. This is why I say you're steadfast. You're on a single-minded mission. And you'll notice in verse 32, he uses that same word, seek, that referring to the Gentiles. The Gentiles are eagerly seek. But it's the same root, but it's a different spelling. And he does that, I think, just to distinguish the two. We're not talking about the same thing here. The seek also, by the way, in verse 33 is a present tense, which implies that we are to seek all the time. This is an ongoing effort. It's an ongoing striving. It's an ongoing pursuit. It's an ongoing seeking. Seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. In the midst of trouble, you don't worry. You don't become anxious. What do? You just seek him. You seek him. He'll take care of you. In the Old Testament, when David was in a lot of trouble, and he was in a lot of trouble, Jonathan, you know, his good mate Jonathan would go out and encourage him. And in the Hebrew, when you are fearful or anxious, the word picture in the Hebrew is someone who is shaking with their hand. I don't know if it's in the other Semitic languages, but you're shaking. Your hand is shaking. And so when Jonathan goes to encourage David, the word for encouragement in Hebrew has the picture of basically steadying the hand. When you're worrying, you're shaking. When you're encouraging, you're steadying the hand. And I remember reading one commentary talking about how Jonathan would go out and put David's hands into who? God's hands. And that's when the shaking stopped. That's what Jesus is saying here. This really encapsulates the whole theology of the Sermon on the Mount, by the way. You're seeking God. You're seeking his righteousness. You're single-minded. You're just on one mission, and that is to pursue God, to pursue Christ. That's why you say you're steadfast. You're steadfast. You're immovable. But you're also earnest. This is number two. Because you're not just seeking. You're seeking what? You're seeking first. You're steadfast and you're earnest. First there, proton in the Greek, greatly intensifies the Greek word, or the verb there, seek. So, yes, you seek, but you really seek. That's the idea behind seek first. You're not just seeking. And in the word itself, seeking has the idea of truly seeking, but you're adding and intensifying it with the first by saying you're really seeking. You're greatly seeking. You're seeking above all else. This is your highest priority. Now, I understand when trouble comes and the emotions come, you're not feeling like seeking. You're not even feeling like turning to God. Sometimes we turn away from God because we know that he's in control of the trouble. But the point here is, in the midst of trouble, God is number one. I mean, there's so many examples of this in Scripture and even church history. I can read again. You don't have to turn there, but the psalm I read for you earlier, Psalm 27. Again, David's in so much trouble all his life. And he says in Psalm 27, verse 4, "The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear?" You ever said that? The Lord is my light. He's my salvation. I mean, who am I going to fear? I'm in a covenantal relationship with God. He's my God. I'm his people. In fact, you go back to Psalm 2, in the Psalm 3. Remember how David says in Psalm 2, you got to kiss the sun, right? Be wise, O kings, and you know, show wisdom and prudence and all this. You're not going to win this battle. Even though they battle, they stand up and array themselves in a battle against him, against God's anointed. So you got to kiss the sun if you're going to be wise. And then in Psalm 3, he says, "Trouble's all around me, but I'm going to go to bed. I'm going to go to bed." Why? Because the Lord is my light, the Lord is my salvation, and because he's my defense, Lord, you go get him. You go get him. Who am I going to fear? The Lord is the strength of my life. Keep reading there. "Of whom shall I be afraid when the wicked come against me to eat up my flesh, and my enemies and my foes, they stumbled and fell? Though an army may camp against me, my heart shall not fear. Though war may rise against me, on this I will be confident." And here it is in verse 4. "One thing I have desired of the Lord that I will seek." There it is. There's that steadfastness. There's that earnestness. And what is it? That I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life to behold the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in His temple. That's all I want. I mean, I'm in the midst of trouble. This is all I want. I just want to seek God. I want to be with Him. I want to be in His presence. And why is that? Verse 5, for in the time of trouble, I love this, for in the time of trouble He shall hide me in His pavilion, in the secret place of His tabernacle. He shall hide me. He shall set me high upon a rock. Did you catch that? Seeking first, even in trouble. And that's all because of His what? All because of His faith, all because of His trust in the Lord. I mean, even Psalm 23, we all know Psalm 23. I mean, talk about contentment. What does He say? I lack nothing. I shall not want. Talk about thankfulness, goodness and kindness, covenant loyalty will follow me all the days of my life. And why can He say that with such confidence? Why can He say, there's nothing I need. I lack nothing. Why can He say, you know what, goodness, kindness, covenant, loyalty will follow me all the days of my life. He's going to lead me, right? He's going to take me to green pastures. He's going to take me to still waters. All because why? The Lord is my, what? The Lord is my shepherd. Do you understand this is the issue when it comes to trouble? Realizing that God is your shepherd. You think He's going to abandon you? I mean, I always say, do some spiritual mathematics. Take how old you are and multiply it by the years of or the days of the year. So 365 times whatever old you are. God has been faithful to you for those many days. So 50, let me round up, 1,500 days. Let's round down a bit. Sorry, not 1,500 days. I'm older than that. 15,000 days? Is that even right? I don't know. You get my point. I'm not doing math very well on the spot here. Let's just say 15,000 days God has been faithful to me, and then tomorrow trouble comes. Do you think He's just abandoned me? Do you understand what I mean? We're going back to the portrait of anxiety, of being mindless and thoughtless and senseless. Am I thinking correctly? 15,000 days He's been faithful to me. Trouble comes and I'm going to worry? No, the Lord is my shepherd. You know, Paul understood this. Remember in Philippians 3, he says, I only do one thing. And I love that. I love that about the Apostle Paul. I mean, Paul was doing a lot. Right? He was going from town to town. He was going to the synagogues, reasoning with them from the scriptures and going out to the marketplace and preaching the gospel. And then he was, you know, planting churches and discipling people. But here he is in Philippians 3, and you can look it up later. He says, there's only one thing that I do. He reduced all of his spirituality, if you will, down to one thing. And then he says, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. That's the one thing he does. I just pursue Christ. I pursue the goal, which is the prize. One day I'm going to be absolutely like Jesus Christ in eternity, but in time, that's the goal. The prize, to be like Jesus Christ. The goal, to be like Jesus Christ. And that's the one thing I pursue. For me to live is what? Christ. The worst thing that can happen to me is the what? The best thing that can happen to me. Because what's the worst thing that can happen to me? I'm dead. But then I'm immediately in the presence of Christ. There's nothing to worry about as a Christian. Not a Christian. Everything to worry about. Because it is appointed unto man to die once, and then what? Judgment. And you don't want to fall into the hands of an angry God. So a content Christian is a earnest Christian. He's a steadfast Christian. He's a steadfast Christian. He's an earnest Christian. Let me give you a third one, and that's a zealous Christian. This is Mark number 3. Back to verse 33. Seek first the what? The kingdom. That's all. You know, so he's seeking, which describes his steadfastness. He's seeking first. That describes his earnestness. And then we're asking, well, what is he seeking first? Well, he's seeking first what? The kingdom. That's to say he's zealous. He is absolutely zealous. The content Christian is steadfast. He's earnest, but he is singularly focused and is aimed at one thing, and that's the kingdom of God. Go over to Matthew 11. You can see this in Matthew 11. This is a little verse that's tucked in here. You see it over the years. If you haven't heard a sermon on it, and you sometimes wonder what's going on. But I love this. In Matthew 11, verse 12, Jesus says, "And from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence, and the violent take it by force." You ever read that and been puzzled? And it is a puzzling verse, and you can read commentators later. But I think it is a bit fairly simple once you get a handle on it. And I think the word violence throws everyone off. I mean, what do you mean violence? Taking kingdom of heaven by violence? What does it mean? Well, violence is just one translation. You could say storming heaven. They're taking heaven by storm. That would be okay. They're storming heaven. But what does that mean? Why do men and women storm heaven? Well, I understand why. Who here wants to go to heaven? I mean, there's a great want and desire for pardon, peace, righteousness, joy, true bliss, true happiness, no eternal punishment. Listen, all of that is what the kingdom of God and the kingdom of heaven promises. That's why they're storming it. I get that. That's seeking first the kingdom of God. These are people who are actually doing verse 33. I mean, this kind of storming requires violent zealousness and earnestness to get there. And this is the mark of kingdom living. Zeal. Zeal. Joel Beakey says, "Zeal will readily set us a work to do all we do willingly, freely, and cheerfully." J.C. Ryle said, "A zealous man in religion is preeminently a man of one thing. It is not enough to say that he is earnest, hearty, uncompromising, thoroughgoing, wholehearted, fervent in spirit. He only sees one thing. He cares for one thing. He lives for one thing. He is swallowed up in one thing. And that one thing is to please God. Whether he lives or whether he dies, whether he is rich or whether he is poor, whether he pleases men or whether he gives obedience, whether he is thought wise or whether he is thought foolish, whether he gets honor or whether he gets shame, for all this the zealous man cares nothing at all. He burns for one thing, and that one thing is to please God and to advance God's glory." Is that you? Are you steadfast? Are you earnest? Are you zealous? Are you seeking first the kingdom of God? That's the mark of contentment. Let me give you a fourth characteristic here, because this question is the kingdom of who? And we'll call this characteristic godly. They're godly. And that's a no-brainer, but we got to say it. Jesus says, "Seek first the kingdom of Todd. Seek first the kingdom of self. It's all about me. It's all about you." No, seek first what? The kingdom of God. The content Christian is godly. His focus is on God. His focus is on Christ. That's why Paul says, "I pursue the prize," right? "I pursue the goal, which is the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus." I'm single-minded here. I live for God. I live for his kingdom. And by the way, if you're wondering what kingdom of God means, it just refers to God's rule over his people. You're seeking first the kingdom of God. You're godly. And because of that, number five, you're righteous. Because you're seeking God. You're seeking the kingdom of God, but you're also seeking the kingdom of God and what? His righteousness. You say, what's righteousness? Well, being righteous is just being right. It's doing what is right. To put it in another word, you're being what? You're being obedient. You're seeking the kingdom of God, and you are seeking his righteousness. You're seeking obedience. Literally, by the way, it's "and live righteously." That's the literal translation. Seek first the kingdom of God and live righteously. Live righteously. Listen, I understand in the times of trouble, it's hard to be thoughtful. It's hard to be mindful. It's hard to be. It's hard to think straightly. I get it. I mean, I always curious why James said in James 1, "Consider it all joy when you encounter various trials, when you encounter various troubles." Really? But consider is a thinking word. He's not saying it's joyful, but consider it joyful. Consider that the trial is from the Lord and He's bringing it into your life to what? To shape you, to make you, conform you to Christ. To put it in the words of Romans 8, that He's bringing it so that all things work together for good. You may not see it, but don't worry about it. He's in control. I always say that trouble comes, it's a theology exam. We study God. We know His attributes. We think we know God, and then trouble comes, and the test is, do we really know Him? How well do we know Him? Righteous. Let me give you a sixth characteristic. And I describe this as meek. I think this does describe the content person. He's meek or quiet. Because he says, seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and here it is, and all these things will be added unto you. All these things will be added to you if you do what? You seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. And what you have on the last part of there is someone who is meek. He's quiet. In other words, he quietly waits. He's not worrying, he's waiting. He's patient. He seeks God. He seeks God's righteousness. He's fully believing that God will meet all his needs in due time. Remember, again, I always go back to Psalm 23. The Lord is my shepherd. I lack nothing. If I need something, the Lord will provide. But if I don't have it at this point, it's because I don't need it. But to put it another way, and we've been talking about this the last few weeks, the content Christian does not what? Complain. He doesn't murmur. He doesn't grumble. He's meek. He's quiet. He's waiting patiently. Waiting. Remember how many Psalms you read where I'm waiting patiently and waiting patiently for the salvation of the Lord. Just waiting on Him. The end of verse 33 literally says, and He will give you everything you need. That's the literal translation. That sounds like a promise, doesn't it? Therefore, I'm to be what? I'm to be quiet. I'm to be meek. I'm to wait. I'm not to worry. I'm not to be anxious. Again, the issue here is dependence. The issue here is contentment. It shows a faith and trust in God's providences. I mean, these are all gracious gifts from God. And that's why he says in verse 34, what? Do not worry about tomorrow. Don't worry about it. God will provide. God will provide. And He'll provide tomorrow. He'll provide the next day. And He'll provide every day. How many of you read Jeremiah Burroughs' little Puritan paperback, The Rare Jewel of Christian Contentment? You need to read it. If you're struggling with contentment, struggling with anxiety. And that's why he calls it the rare jewel. It's a rare jewel. How many of us find it? I love his definition of contentment. He says, Christian contentment is that sweet, inward, quiet, gracious frame of spirit which freely submits to and delights in God's wise and fatherly disposal in every condition. That's how he starts off the book. That's his definition of contentment. And I love the part where he says it's that sweet, inward, quiet, gracious frame of spirit. And the reason why he's quiet and gracious is because he trusts, freely submits, and delights to God's wise and fatherly disposal. And listen, that's what we are to exhibit. That's the mark and portrait of a Christian. We have that gentle and quiet spirit. We have that peaceable spirit. Remember Peter, and he's instructing the women, I know, but this really applies to all of us. Remember in Peter, 1 Peter 3:4, when he's talking about the women and their external adornment, he flips it and says, look, what's more important is the internal. And he says, but let it be the hidden person of their heart with the imperishable quality of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is precious in the sight of God. I mean, that's in the context talking about women, but man, we could take on board that as well. Matthew Henry, just to mention another book that is helpful in this whole area, A Quest for Meekness and Quietness of Spirit. Matthew Henry says, meekness is calm confidence settled assurance, and the rest of the soul. It is the tranquil stillness of a heart that is at rest in Christ. It is the place of peace. Meekness springs from a heart of humility, radiating the fragrance of Christ. I don't know about you, but that's where I want to be. I want to be content. I want to be meek. I want to be quiet. I want to be fully trusting God. I don't want to be anxious. He goes on to say, and I'll just give you a few bullet points. This is Matthew Henry. He says, the meek will be at rest in the storms of life. He says, the fearful will be fearful in the storms of life. He's making a contrast here. The meek will react to circumstances with peaceful trust, yet the fearful will attempt to manipulate individuals or circumstances. The meek will make life choices based on scriptural principles, where the fearful will make life choices based on emotions or fleeting passions of the moment. The meek will have confidence in the security of the truths of Scripture and the faithfulness of God, whereas the fearful trust in his or her own abilities and power to control others and details. Again, where are you in that? Matthew Henry again says, meekness is the silent submission of the soul to the providence of God concerning us. What did I say at the beginning? This is a worldview on trouble, but the whole Bible is a worldview on trouble. Because you end up at the same spot, and that's what? Trusting in God. Trusting in God. Trusting in God. Depending on God. Putting your faith in God. And resting. Resting quietly. Patiently. So that's the content Christian. That's the content Christian. He's steadfast. He's earnest. He's zealous. He's godly. He's righteous. He's meek. And one more. You've got to throw this one. This kind of summarizes it all. And this circles back to where we begin. What's the seventh characteristic? If you're steadfast, earnest, zealous, godly, righteous, and you're meek, you're going to be content. And because you're content, you're going to be what?
Thankful.
You're going to be full. You are going to be full. But you're content and thankful. Contentment leads to thankfulness, and thankfulness leads to contentment. I get Paul now. You study Paul over the years. You hear his heart. And I would encourage you to read the letters of Paul. And in the letters of Paul, there's a thankfulness about the guy. And you get it. Here he was. You read that little description in Philippians 3 where he thought he was zealous for God and adhering to the law, blameless, and a Pharisee of the Pharisees, and the tribe of Benjamin. Tribe of Benjamin were the crack troops of Israel. They were always on the front line. They were faithful with Judah to the Lord when there was a split in the kingdom. He's looking at that list, quite proud. But he comes face to face with Jesus Christ, and he looks at the list, and he says, it's what? It's rubbish. It's scubalon. And he's so zealous, he's killing Christians. He's killing Christians, he's so zealous for God. And God converted him and then put him in the ministry? The apostle had to do time, as it were? I get it. I get how thankful he is, and you can read how thankful he is on every page of Scripture. I get why he says, in everything what? Give thanks, because that was his life. In everything he gave thanks. And then you remember Philippians 4:11, not that I speak from want, for I have learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am. I've learned to be thankful in all things. I've learned to be content in everything. Whatever trouble comes, I have my full trust and dependence on God. And you can read all the trouble that he endured and how God brought him out of everything. There's a record there. That's why we have a Bible with all the records of God, not perhaps everything that God's done in the past, but a selected history of God, what he's done in the past, so you can read it and know that God of the yesterday is the God of what? Today, and he's the God of tomorrow. This is the credit history, if you will. You want to get a loan, they look at your credit history, right? This is God's credit history. So steadfast, earnest, zealous, godly, righteous, meek, thankful. This is the portrait of a content person. This is the portrait of a thankful person. And really, you say, well, Todd, man, that's a lot to take on. Where do I begin? I get that. I trust the Spirit of God has been working on you where you... I want that. I don't want to be an anxious person. I don't want to be a fearful, fretful person. I don't want to be a person that worries. I know how it just strips me of any energy. I know how it just robs me of any usefulness. I understand that it's mindlessness. I understand I can't think straightly. I hate it. And I would love to be in the place that Jesus tells me not to worry. So the question as we wrap up here is, how do I get there? How do I become steadfast, earnest, zealous, godly, righteous, quiet, thankful, content? I mean, how do we get there? And we don't have time to develop this. Maybe we'll come back some other time and develop it a bit more. But let me just give you the secret, as it were. Because Paul said, I've learned the secret, right? Of how to be content. And here's the secret. And it's no secret, really. It's one word. It's actually the same word if you want to get into sports or into the business world or anywhere in life. It's discipline. Can I say that? It is discipline. Paul said, discipline. You discipline yourself for godliness. This isn't a let go, let God religion. Yes, God in His grace, His sovereign grace has saved you. But He's put His Spirit in you. He's given you a Bible. He's put you in a church. He's given you friends. All those means of grace for you to what? To pursue sanctification, to pursue thankfulness, to pursue contentment. But it's not going to happen. It's not going to roll out of bed one day and say, I'm here. Now it's going to take discipline. You want to stop worrying? You want to be fully satisfied and content in all that you have? Be disciplined. You understand that? Be disciplined. And listen, until you are, there will be nothing but restlessness, joylessness, and depression. I guarantee you. Discipline is the most fundamental attitude and action of a Christian. And I've said this so many times, you're thinking, oh, here he goes again. But what are the pictures in the New Testament, at least from Paul, that generalizes what a Christian looks like or what he is? He's a soldier, he's an athlete, and he's a farmer, right? How many times have we said that? And it's good to remind you of it. And what's the common denominator in all three of those? Discipline. You want crops? You got to get out there and farm. You want to win the ball game? You got to train. You want to win the war? You better know how to shoot a gun. Soldier, farmer, athlete. Be disciplined. Discipline's the key. You discipline yourself for godliness. And let me just add, where's the discipline got to be at? Especially when it comes to trouble. The discipline's where? Discipline's in your mind. You understand that? Because that's where the war is. The discipline's in the mind. That's where you struggle the most. You struggle with your what? Your thought life, right? You got to get a handle on your thought life. That's why Jesus says, look around. Think about it. That's why consider it all joy. Consider is a thinking word. Meditate. Meditate on God. Meditate on all the goodness of God, the kindness of God, the love of God. Meditate on how He's brought you this far. Meditate on the covenantal relationship you have with Him. I mean, again, we go back to the basics here. What's the seat of your anxiety? The seat of your anxiety is mindlessness, thoughtlessness, and that's because there's no discipline in your thought life. Philippians 4. You can turn there if you want, but Philippians 4, 6 through 8. We'll wrap it up with this. Paul says, be anxious for nothing. I love that. Jesus says, don't be anxious. Paul says, be anxious. But then he says, be anxious for nothing. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything. Watch this. This is how you battle anxiety. But in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving. There it is. You got that? There's the connection. There's the link. With thanksgiving, let your requests be known to God. Why? Because He's in charge. He's your shepherd. He's your covenantal God. And the peace of God, that's what you want, right? You don't want to be anxious. You want peace, which surpasses all understanding, because it's a supernatural peace, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. So you've got to begin with prayer, but then he says, finally, brethren, whatever things are true, this is what you've got to do. This is the discipline part. Whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good repute, if there's any virtue, if there's anything praiseworthy, meditate on those things. Don't meditate on your trouble. Don't meditate and think on those ifs. Well, I wonder if, and I wonder if, and I wonder if. Well, suppose. No. You don't know, so don't meditate on those things. Meditate on those things that are true. Make sense? Be disciplined. Learn the art of meditation. Over the years, I've talked about it. It's a bit of a soapbox of mine, as you know. Maybe every once in a while, yearly, we need to address it again. Learn the art of meditation, the biblical meditation, of course. The point is, you're a soldier of Jesus Christ. And like a soldier, you need to be prepared. You need to be disciplined. Or listen, to put it another way, what's the opposite of discipline? If you're not disciplined, you're what? You're lazy. Don't be lazy. Christians should not be lazy. Contentment and the Christian life, thankfulness, is one of discipline. And you know, I'm not sure many Christians understand that. I don't think many Christians truly understand that they have to discipline their mind. I think they certainly don't want to worry. I'm sure they want to be content. I'm sure they want to be thankful. But they have no idea how to get there. And here we've just learned, Jesus has spelled it out for us clearly. So in summary, the discipline of my mind tells me what? The discipline of my mind tells me that worry is a what? Sin? That my life is not my own. God is my heavenly Father. That He's good. He's wise. He's benevolent in all that He does, especially what He does in my life. His ways may be mysterious. And His ultimate will may be hidden. But He has promised that all He does is for my good and for His glory. And thus, I will not worry. I will be content. And as a result, I'll be what? I'll be thankful. Amen? Let's pray.